I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the last book of the Bible, easy to find, work backwards, and to Revelation in the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. I worked it out, it's almost 15 years since I last engaged this text for any teaching purposes. And if you remember, the last series I did was out of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we're now, for a few weeks, going to be looking at some texts from the last book of the New Testament. As I was sitting in my study early yesterday morning, just to begin to write out my final notes for today, and I was looking at my desk at a map of Turkey with the dots on it that marked the sites of the seven churches that John addresses in Revelation 2 and 3, and that we'll be studying over the next few weeks, months, years. Just kidding. And I, as I was looking at that map, I sort of found myself sighing with a longing to be able to retrace the journey of the one who carried the scroll of this message from city to city. It's one of the few places in the world that I really still wish to visit. Just to be on location and get a sense of the place and relive and research again the context of the lives of those early Christians, and also ponder the fact that all these sites were long ago overrun by militant Islam. Anyway, there was no time to daydream. Back to my study. And when I went downstairs later to get some very much needed caffeine, I hesitated as to whether or not I should open the Washington Post, lest I lose precious preparation time. Well, I did. I picked it up. And any doubt that I might have had about doing this series at this time was completely banished. Because there, to my amazement, on the cover of the Washington Post magazine is the title of their lead article, Turkey, Ruins and Revelations. The actual article turned out to be entitled The Revelation Road, describing a tour that the author did. He found himself on a tour group with a bunch of students and faculty from Regent College Vancouver. I don't think he was reckoning on that. Visiting the sites of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And there again in the article was this map, same map, of Turkey. Could this be God's word to me? It had to be God. But hang on. This is the Washington Post. Anyway, I thought of Balaam's ass and then submissively accepted the possibility. It is really extremely challenging to ever take on any part of the text of this particular book. This morning and next week, I'm going to do a sort of two sessions on really just introduction, just orientation. And I hope by the end of this session, you'll understand why we have to do that. The book of Revelation is not for the faint-hearted. It's really not for those that want some fuzzy feelies on Sunday to make them feel good about themselves. You can't study this text in any part and leave saying, "Oh, that was interesting." It has never, ever attracted half-hearted or average responses. Historically, people have either loved it or hated it. They either refuse to deal with it or they have a go. To some, it is the key that unlocks all scripture, and to others, it is best left completely unopened. Someone once wrote, "It either finds a man mad or leaves him mad." And I want to suggest three introductory things that need to be on your mind as we come to this book. Number one, it is very different. It is no precedent in the canon. The English playwright George Bernard Shaw described it as, quote, "a curious record of the visions of a drug addict." The novelist D.H. Lawrence, how many of you read a novel by D.H. Lawrence? Oh, you know. Yeah, okay, you just think. Well, I hope it wasn't Lady Chatterley's Lover. But Lawrence, as you know, an English novelist, he hated it. Which, if Lawrence hated it, is actually a great affirmation for the great spirituality of this text. And he found its, quote, splendiferous imagery to be distasteful. I guess it showed up his own artistic imagination to be somewhat lacking and was a wee bit jealous. But this book is really different. Not least of all, when you read it, in it, stuff's happening left, right, and center. It seems often totally disconnected. Its syntax and its grammar is notoriously excessive and extraordinary, and is actually best explained by Professor Alan Callahan, one of the most provocative African-American theologians of the day, who simply said, the reason, clearly, is that while he writes in Greek, he is thinking in Hebrew. The fact is that John developed a whole new and different way of communicating. So, and why actually are we surprised, given the nature of the content of the book? You've got to imagine being a member of one of these seven church congregations, showing up like you did this morning for another usual Sunday service. You're expecting the usual worship time, the usual 3-point or 13-point pastoral sermon, maybe quoting Brother Paul an awful lot. And instead, you sit down, someone stands up and reads this entire letter of Revelation, reads it to you, John's travel tour of heaven and earth, sounding like a futuristic space trip. And when I say trip, I really mean trip. Which is why you've almost got to sympathize with George Bernard Shaw. But because of these challenging differences, consequently, it is different, but secondly, it is very difficult. Which explains why it is misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misused so readily down through the centuries. Martin Luther once said of Revelation, everyone thinks of the book whatever his spirit imparts. The history of the rejection of the book of Revelation in the church began, in fact, as early as the second century. Strangely, together with all of John's writings. Very interesting. If I was the devil, I'd oppose John's writings too, wouldn't you? Extraordinary insight into the person of Jesus. By the third century in the church, the book of Revelation had been downgraded and it was actually excluded from Greek-speaking churches. Probably they couldn't handle the language and what John was doing to it, but more particularly, they couldn't handle the tangibility, the physical reality of a new earth. It just wasn't ethereal enough. It was just too real for the Greek mind. It is also a strange quirk of the Reformation that the Reformation couldn't handle the book of Revelation either. This actually, I think, is a thesis that is begging to be written. My theory is that it is just too challenging and too demanding of their ecclesiology, their understanding of the church, because the book of Revelation completely blows organizational religion and institutional Christianity to smithereens. Calvin wrote commentaries on every New Testament book except the book of Revelation. That other great reformer, Zwingli, declared, "It is not a biblical book, and I can, if I so will, reject its testimonies." Well, may I humbly suggest that given that this book declares its authorship as that of God himself, and that it is, quote, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's a really rather stupid statement from an influential reformer. Luther, equally in a very ill-advised move, put the book of Revelation on his B list of Bible books, along with Jude and James, and said that Christ was neither taught nor acknowledged in it. Maybe he never read it. G.K. Chesterton said in his own delectable style, quote, "Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision..." Thanks, darling. It just gives me something not to concentrate on. "Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Sorry, that is funny. Do you need me to read it again? Some of you came to church real slow this morning. I think you had slow grits. I think most of you ate slow cooking grits. this morning. Anyway, I'll get back to your grits in a little bit. The point I want to say about this is, yes, it is very difficult, but not impossibly so. I would argue that the difficulty probably lies in the fact that it is personally so challenging. There are reasons why many would cry off this text and make difficulty an excuse for not engaging its demands. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've sort of dissed Luther, I've dissed Zwingli, and, you know, they're in heaven, so they're clear and fine, and they're looking on me with great pity, all right? And who am I to have an opinion? But the truth is that when people start to get obsessed with obscurities in the text, they always end up missing the obvious. And the worst miss that any of us can make in our lives or in this text is to miss Jesus. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's comments on theologians. They can dissect a fern seed, but cannot see an elephant standing 3 feet away. Ironically, such a difficult text is best understood by a child, because this is a world where the child is at home, as Narnia gives witness. Why? Because it doesn't only demand intellect, but imagination. And of course, like all scripture, it requires of us a rational apprehension. It assumes that we apply our minds to what is being taught. It assumes that our intellect is captive to the word. But it presents us with a cacophonic... Now, I completely made that word up. Because John makes up all these words in Revelation when he's really trying to explain how incredible it is. And I was thinking of the word cacophony, and there isn't really an adjective for cacophony, so I just made it up. A cacophonic, I love that word. But the other reason I did it was to give John Wyrick some fodder for the for a review skit. But this, let's put it another way, this riotous procession of images goes by us that arouses our imagination and causes us to start feeling things before we can even rub two coherent thoughts together. Someone gave some very good advice to people like us who are engaging a text like this, and I quote, "Read the big picture. Don't try to figure out everything. Let your reading itself be a happening, as it were. That is, let the vision roll past you like waves on the shore, one after another, until you have a feel for the book and its message." I like that. To just begin nitpicking at details is as foolish as standing under Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and finding nothing better to argue about than the chemical composition of the paint. And talking of Mike, while theologians were scratching their heads at this book, the influence of Revelation boiled and bubbled over into liturgy and hymnody and art and architecture. I don't know if any of you have been to Chartres. It irradiated the rose window at Chartres Cathedral. And then it sort of burst with a kind of Niagara Falls volume and power into something like Handel's Hallelujah, a Chorus. And just about every song we actually sang this morning had an allusion or a direct quote from the book of Revelation. See, what I want to say to you is, when we come to a text like this, it really is just like Narnia. While adults ignored and belittled the text, and by the way, including Tolkien with Narnia, children read the stories and traveled with the dawn treader to the end of the world, where overpowered by the smell and the sight and the feel of Aslan, they asked with Lucy, "Oh Aslan, will you tell us how to get into your country from our world?" And similarly with Revelation, it's all about our Aslan. It's about the lion and the lamb that we sang about this morning. And it's about how to get into his world, which is premised on getting into him. So actually, my suggestion to you is to read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader again for the first time if you've never done it, rather than picking up a commentary. I actually picked it up and read it again myself this summer on the beach, as part of my preparation. You remember in it, Lucy picks up a magic book, much like we pick up Revelation. And I quote, "The longer she read, the more wonderful and real the pictures became. She came to a spell
for the refreshment of the Spirit. She'd forgotten that she was reading it all. She was living in the story as if it were real, and all the pictures were real too. And if you remember, it is then that she discovers that she can only turn pages forward. She can't go back to the pages that she has already read. And she gets very frustrated because she can't remember everything. But then she says this. It was about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, it doesn't sound, Stuart, like you're really getting on with the sermon, the text, and you are losing time. Ah, that's what you're worried about. Heck, we're about to talk about heaven and eternity, okay? So swallow your watch. No. You're wrong. This is such a huge spiritual point. Like Lucy, we may not at first grasp all the explanation. But after all the theology, as it were, of the preceding New Testament, all the brilliant explanations of the grandeur of the gospel, the Bible closes with a picture book that arouses our sleeping imagination and consequently our passions. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. And that is precisely an invitation to embrace these images that bore into the very core of our being. And what you find when you read this book, and I wish we found it every time we came to worship. I wish we did. We don't always. But it is still an open invitation to have our dull affections stirred for something to happen that displaces unawakened longings and hope in us that actually so often go too deep even for our tears. Hear me, dear heart. You may not be able right now, as you sit there, though I think it's a good goal, to come up here and give a one-hour message on the theology of the atonement. But you can, with full assurance, stand up here and say words like, till the day breaks, till the bridegroom returns, till the city descends from the sky and the wedding feast begins. We raise our cup. We break the bread in remembrance of him. Or in the words of the lovely hymn that I used to sing as a child, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all. It's all there. A green hill. But don't be misled. This book of Revelation is not the drawing of a child, but of God. But I forgot, forgive me. Any talk of imagination makes us Western Christians really nervous. I mean, it might lead to a free expression of affection. It might lead to a spontaneous and unselfconscious cry of joy. It might lead to dancing, or laughing, or crying, or hugging. All very unreliable. Unless you become as a little child. See, one major reason it's so difficult for so many to understand, it's simply because they don't know their Bible very well. Don't forget, John intended this to be difficult to understand for those who were the enemies of believers. So to them, he's actually writing in code, as it were. But depending on his audience's knowledge of Scripture will determine if they get the point he's trying to make. In 404 verses, there are over 520 direct references or allusions to the rest of Scripture, mainly the Old Testament. It is absolutely saturated with Scripture. So maybe intricate would be a better word here to use than difficult. The entire biblical world of narrative history, of doctrine, of worship, of devotion, of discipleship is reworked here into this breathtaking abstract mural. There's no new information here. It's just presented in a totally new way. In the past, when I've taught this to Washingtonians, I like to use the image of the July 4th celebration on the Mall. It's late in the evening. You've all been down there. You know how it is. It's approaching 9 o'clock. It's about the climax of the event. We've had all the marches, the speeches, the concerts, with deference to Shelley, the Air Force Band, historical reviews. And as the darkness deepens, people settle and there's an air of expectancy. Eyes lift skywards. And suddenly there are cries of wonder, equally from hardened adult pleasure seekers as from incredulous kids. Revelation. The book of Revelation is the crackling, it's this crashing crescendo of fireworks at the end of the Bible where all the stops are pulled out, volley after volley of truth, vision after vision, light touches, death touches, 1 minute, and these horizon-filling explosions the next as the dynamic power of the living God bursts in upon our desensitized, dull, busy minds in a concentrate of sight, and sound and feeling. Difficult? Well, yeah. But I don't think when we were sitting on the Mall, I don't think we were wondering about the highly complex manufacture and management of the display at that point when the first firework exploded over the Washington Monument. And something else. Don't you think it would be strange if in the middle of it all, of the Mall, someone stood up with a little sparkler and shouted, "Look at me, look at me." Well, the whole heaven's being filled with this amazing, amazing display. You see, the book of Revelation has a way of outshining all our pet little visions, doctrines, shibboleths, peculiarities, our little sort of theological idiosyncrasies, our denominational niceties, and all our precious charismatic sensitivities. And our irrelevancies, quite frankly, by demanding at the end of the book, if we haven't got it by now, that we look up, that we look out, that we look into, that we look at, for once, the big picture. Now, believe you me, I could make this book extremely difficult by doing a one-year study on all the details of the symbolism without PowerPoint drawings. Look, guys, sure, when we come to this book, we need to interpret the symbols in their context, and we need to know the ones which are explained, like the seven lampstands, the ones that are explained elsewhere in the Bible, like the lamb, the ones that are not explained at all, like the two witnesses. We need to know which ones are patently obvious in their context, you know, angels or the messengers. Sure, we could get drunk on any and every interpretation of the text, whether it's what we call preterist, meaning it was written only for the first century, historicist, a forecast of all of history all the way to the second coming, futurist, end of age events, so only of interest to the last bunch, or idealist, just a poetic presentation of principles without a particular historic context, but relevant to everyone all the time if they bother to look. Now look, none of that's my concern in this series, so knock yourself out. Look, sure you need to attack the text with all our great inductive study tools, and I'll be doing that with chapters 2 and 3. And of course, you know, we'll be good students, we'll determine the literary genre, we'll decide that it's apocalypse, prophecy, and epistle. Drat! Why is this book so complicated? Why can't it just be one thing instead of three? We'll make our observations, we'll evaluate interpretations, we'll make our applications. It's all very good and necessary, and what dutiful teaching pastors are paid by some people to do for them. But if you want interpretations, there are plenty to choose from. But if we end up worried about dates and numbers and symbols and political leaders and national crises, our interpretation won't be preterist, historicist, futurist, or idealist. That's speaking in tongues. It'll just be missed
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the last book of the Bible. Easy to find. Work backwards. And to Revelation in the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. I worked it out. It's almost 15 years since I last engaged this text for any teaching purposes. And if you remember, the last series I did was out of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we're now, for a few weeks, going to be looking at some texts from the last book of the New Testament. I was sitting in my study early yesterday morning just to begin to write out my final notes for today. And I was looking at my desk at a map of Turkey with the dots on it that marked the sites of the seven churches that John addresses in Revelation 2 and 3 and that we'll be studying over the next few weeks, months, years. Just kidding. And I as I was looking at that map, I sort of found myself sighing with a longing to be able to retrace the journey of the one who carried the scroll of this message from city to city. It's one of the few places in the world that I really still wish to visit. Just to be on location and get a sense of the place and relive and research again the context of the lives of those early Christians. And also ponder the fact that all these sites were long ago overrun by militant Islam. Anyway, there was no time to daydream. Back to my study. And when I went downstairs later to get some very much needed caffeine, I hesitated as to whether or not I should open the Washington Post, lest I lose precious preparation time. Well, I did. I picked it up. And any doubt that I might have had about doing this series at this time was completely banished. Because there, to my amazement, on the cover of the Washington Post magazine is the title of their lead article, Turkey, Ruins and Revelations. The actual article turned out to be entitled The Revelation Road, describing a tour that the author did. He found himself on a tour group with a bunch of students and faculty from Regent College Vancouver. I don't think he was reckoning on that. Visiting the sites of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And there again in the article was this map, same map, of Turkey. Could this be God's word to me? It had to be God. But hang on. This is the Washington Post. Anyway, I thought of Balaam's ass and then submissively accepted the possibility. It is really extremely challenging to ever take on any part of the text of this particular book. This morning and next week, I'm going to do a sort of two sessions on really just introduction, just orientation. And I hope by the end of this session you'll understand why we have to do that. The book of Revelation is not for the faint-hearted. It's really not for those that want some fuzzy feelies on Sunday to make them feel good about themselves. You can't study this text in any part and leave saying, "Oh, that was interesting." It has never, ever attracted half-hearted or average responses. Historically, people have either loved it or hated it. They either refuse to deal with it or they have a go. To some, it is the key that unlocks all scripture, and to others, it is best left completely unopened. Someone once wrote, "It either finds a man mad or leaves him mad." And I want to suggest three introductory things that need to be on your mind as we come to this book. Number one, it is very different. It is no precedent in the canon. The English playwright George Bernard Shaw described it as, quote, "a curious record of the visions of a drug addict." The novelist D.H. Lawrence, how many of you read a novel by D.H. Lawrence? Oh, you know. Yeah, okay, you just see. Well, I hope it wasn't Lady Chatterley's Lover. But Lawrence, as you know, an English novelist, he hated it. Which, if Lawrence hated it, is actually a great affirmation for the great spirituality of this text. And he found its, quote, splendiferous imagery to be distasteful. I guess it showed up his own artistic imagination to be somewhat lacking and was a wee bit jealous. But this book is really different. Not least of all, when you read it, in it, stuff's happening left, right, and center. It seems often totally disconnected. Its syntax and its grammar is notoriously excessive and extraordinary, and is actually best explained by Professor Alan Callahan, one of the most provocative African-American theologians of the day, who simply said, the reason, clearly, is that while he writes in Greek, he is thinking in Hebrew. The fact is that John developed a whole new and different way of communicating. So, and why actually are we surprised, given the nature of the content of the book? You've got to imagine being a member of one of these seven church congregations, showing up like you did this morning for another usual Sunday service. You're expecting the usual worship time, the usual 3-point or 13-point pastoral sermon, maybe quoting Brother Paul an awful lot. And instead, you sit down, someone stands up and reads this entire letter of Revelation, reads it to you, John's travel tour of heaven and earth, sounding like a futuristic space trip. And when I say trip, I really mean trip. Which is why you've almost got to sympathize with George Bernard Shaw. But because of these challenging differences, consequently, it is different, but secondly, it is very difficult. Which explains why it is misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misused so readily down through the centuries. Martin Luther once said of Revelation, everyone thinks of the book whatever his spirit imparts. The history of the rejection of the book of Revelation in the church began, in fact, as early as the second century. Strangely, together with all of John's writings. Very interesting. If I was the devil, I'd oppose John's writings too, wouldn't you? Extraordinary insight into the person of Jesus. By the third century in the church, the book of Revelation had been downgraded and it was actually excluded from Greek-speaking churches. Probably they couldn't handle the language and what John was doing to it, but more particularly, they couldn't handle the tangibility, the physical reality of a new earth. It just wasn't ethereal enough. It was just too real for the Greek mind. It is also a strange quirk of the Reformation that the Reformation couldn't handle the book of Revelation either. This actually, I think, is a thesis that is begging to be written. My theory is that it is just too challenging and too demanding of their ecclesiology, their understanding of the church, because the book of Revelation completely blows organizational religion and institutional Christianity to smithereens. Calvin wrote commentaries on every New Testament book except the book of Revelation. That other great reformer, Zwingli, declared, it is not a biblical book. And I can, if I so will, reject its testimonies. Well, may I humbly suggest that given that this book declares its authorship as that of God himself, and that it is, quote, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's a really rather stupid statement from an influential reformer. Luther, equally in a very ill-advised move, put the book of Revelation on his B list of Bible books, along with Jude and James, and said that Christ was neither taught nor acknowledged in it. Maybe he never read it. G.K. Chesterton said in his own delectable style, quote, though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision. Thanks, darling. It just gives me something not to concentrate on. Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Sorry, that is funny. Do you need me to read it again? Some of you came to church real slow this morning. I think you had slow grits. I think most of you ate slow-cooking grits.
this morning. Anyway, I'll get back to your grits in a little bit. The point I want to say about this is, yes, 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 it is very difficult, but not impossibly so. I would argue that the difficulty probably lies in the fact that it is personally so challenging. There are reasons why many would cry off this text and make difficulty an excuse for not engaging its demands. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've sort of dissed Luther, I've dissed Zwingli, and, you know, they're in heaven, so they're clear and fine, and they're looking on me with great pity, all right? And who am I to have an opinion? But the truth is that when people start to get obsessed with obscurities in the text, they always end up missing the obvious. And the worst miss that any of us can make in our lives or in this text is to miss Jesus. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's comments on theologians. They can dissect a fern seed but cannot see an elephant standing 3 feet away. Ironically, such a difficult text is best understood by a child, because this is a world where the child is at home, as Narnia gives witness. Why? Because it doesn't only demand intellect, but imagination. And of course, like all scripture, it requires of us a rational apprehension. It assumes that we apply our minds to what is being taught. It assumes that our intellect is captive to the word. But it presents us with a cacophonic... Now, I completely made that word up. Because John makes up all these words in Revelation when he's really trying to explain how incredible it is. And I was thinking of the word cacophony, and there isn't really an adjective for cacophony, so I just made it up. A cacophonic, I love that word. But the other reason I did it was to give John Wyrick some fodder for the for a review skit. But this, let's put it another way, this riotous procession of images goes by us that arouses our imagination and causes us to start feeling things before we can even rub two coherent thoughts together. Someone gave some very good advice to people like us who are engaging a text like this, and I quote, "Read the big picture. Don't try to figure out everything. Let your reading itself be a happening, as it were. That is, let the vision roll past you like waves on the shore, one after another, until you have a feel for the book and its message." I like that. To just begin nitpicking at details is as foolish as standing under Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and finding nothing better to argue about than the chemical composition of the paint. And talking of Mike, while theologians were scratching their heads at this book, the influence of Revelation boiled and bubbled over into liturgy and hymnody and art and architecture. I don't know if any of you have been to Chartres. It irradiated the rose window at Chartres Cathedral. And then it sort of burst with a kind of Niagara Falls volume and power into something like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And just about every song we actually sang this morning had an allusion or a direct quote from the book of Revelation. See, what I want to say to you is, when we come to a text like this, it really is just like Narnia. While adults ignored and belittled the text, and by the way, including Tolkien with Narnia, children read the stories and traveled with a dawn treader to the end of the world, where overpowered by the smell and the sight and the feel of Aslan, they asked with Lucy, "O Aslan, will you tell us how to get into your country from our world?" And similarly with Revelation. It's all about our Aslan. It's about the lion and the lamb that we sang about this morning. And it's about how to get into his world, which is premised on getting into him. So actually, my suggestion to you is to read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader again, for the first time, if you've never done it, rather than picking up a commentary. I actually picked it up and read it again myself this summer on the beach, as part of my preparation. You remember in it, Lucy picks up a magic book, much like we pick up Revelation. And I quote, "The longer she read, the more wonderful and real the pictures became. She came to a spell for the refreshment of the Spirit. She'd forgotten that she was reading it all. She was living in the story as if it were real, and all the pictures were real too. And if you remember, it is then that she discovers that she can only turn pages forward. She can't go back to the pages that she has already read. And she gets very frustrated because she can't remember everything. But then she says this. It was about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, it doesn't sound, Stuart, like you're really getting on with the sermon, the text, and you are losing time. Ah, that's what you're worried about. Heck, we're about to talk about heaven and eternity, okay? So swallow your watch. No. You're wrong. This is such a huge spiritual point. Like Lucy, we may not at first grasp all the explanation. But after all the theology, as it were, of the preceding New Testament, all the brilliant explanations of the grandeur of the gospel, the Bible closes with a picture book that arouses our sleeping imagination and consequently our passions. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. And that is precisely an invitation to embrace these images that bore into the very core of our being. And what you find when you read this book, and I wish we found it every time we came to worship. I wish we did. We don't always, but it is still an open invitation to have our dull affections stirred for something to happen that displaces unawakened longings and hope in us that actually so often go too deep even for our tears. Hear me, dear heart. You may not be able right now, as you sit there, though I think it's a good goal, to come up here and give a one-hour message on the theology of the atonement. But you can, with full assurance, stand up here and say words like, till the day breaks, till the bridegroom returns, till the city descends from the sky and the wedding feast begins, we raise our cup, we break the bread in remembrance of him. Or in the words of the lovely hymn that I used to sing as a child, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. It's all there, a green hill. But don't be misled. This book of Revelation is not the drawing of a child, but of God. But I forgot, forgive me. Any talk of imagination makes us Western Christians really nervous. I mean, it might lead to a free expression of affection. It might lead to a spontaneous and unself-conscious cry of joy. It might lead to dancing or laughing or crying or hugging. All very unreliable. Unless you become as a little child. See, one major reason it's so difficult for so many to understand, it's simply because they don't know their Bible very well. Don't forget, John intended this to be difficult to understand for those who were the enemies of believers. So to them, he's actually writing in code, as it were. But depending on his audience's knowledge of Scripture, will determine if they get the point he's trying to make. In 404 verses, there are over 520 direct references or allusions to the rest of Scripture, mainly the Old Testament. It is absolutely saturated with Scripture. So maybe intricate would be a better word here to use than difficult. The entire biblical world of narrative history, of doctrine, of worship, of devotion, of discipleship is reworked here into this breathtaking abstract mural. There's no new information here. It's just presented in a totally new way. In the past, when I've taught this to Washingtonians, I like to use the image of the July 4th celebration on the Mall. It's late in the evening. You've all been down there. You know how it is. It's approaching 9 o'clock. It's about the climax of the event. We've had all the marches, the speeches, the concerts, with deference to Shelley, the Air Force Band, historical reviews. And as the darkness deepens, people settle and there's an air of expectancy. Eyes lift skywards. And suddenly there are cries of wonder, equally from hardened adult pleasure seekers as from incredulous kids. Revelation. The book of Revelation is the crackling, it's this crashing crescendo of fireworks at the end of the Bible, where all the stops are pulled out, volley after volley of truth, vision after vision, light touches, death touches, 1 minute, and these horizon-filling explosions the next, as the dynamic power of the living God bursts in upon our desensitized, dull, busy minds in a concentrate of sight, and sound and feeling. Difficult? Well, yeah. But I don't think when we were sitting on the Mall, I don't think we were wondering about the highly complex manufacture and management of the display at that point when the first firework exploded over the Washington Monument. And something else. Don't you think it would be strange if in the middle of it all, of the Mall, someone stood up with a little sparkler and shouted, "Look at me, look at me." Well, the whole heaven's being filled with this amazing, amazing display. You see, the book of Revelation has a way of outshining all our pet little visions, doctrines, shibboleths, peculiarities, our little sort of theological idiosyncrasies, our denominational niceties, and all our precious charismatic sensitivities. And our irrelevancies, quite frankly, by demanding at the end of the book, if we haven't got it by now, that we look up, that we look out, that we look into, that we look at, for once, the big picture. Now, believe you me, I could make this book extremely difficult by doing a one-year study on all the details of the symbolism without PowerPoint drawings. Look, guys, sure, when we come to this book, we need to interpret the symbols in their context, and we need to know the ones which are explained, like the seven lampstands, the ones that are explained elsewhere in the Bible, like the lamb, the ones that are not explained at all, like the two witnesses. We need to know which ones are patently obvious in their context, you know, angels or the messengers. Sure, we could get drunk on any and every interpretation of the text, whether it's what we call preterist, meaning it was written only for the first century, historicist, a forecast of all of history all the way to the second coming, futurist, end of age events, so only of interest to the last bunch, or idealist, just a poetic presentation of principles without a particular historic context, but relevant to everyone all the time if they bother to look. Now look, none of that's my concern in this series, so knock yourself out. Look, sure you need to attack the text with all our great inductive study tools, and I'll be doing that with chapters 2 and 3. And of course, you know, we'll be good students, we'll determine the literary genre, we'll decide that it's apocalypse, prophecy, and epistle. Drat! Why is this book so complicated? Why can't it just be one thing instead of three? We'll make our observations, we'll evaluate interpretations, we'll make our applications. It's all very good and necessary, and what dutiful teaching pastors are paid by some people to do for them. But if you want interpretations, there are plenty to choose from. But if we end up worried about dates and numbers and symbols and political leaders and national crises, our interpretation won't be preterist, historicist, futurist, or idealist. That's speaking in tongues. It'll just be missed Revelation is a letter to the churches that is not primarily about when something is going to happen or how it is going to happen, but who is going to make it happen and who it is all about. So it's not primarily about periods of history or principles or even previews of the end of the world. It is about a person. Its point is a person. And his name is? I think we've got a really excellent combination of teaching going into this new church year. I'm going to be doing this last Words of Jesus series. Bo is going to be taking Mark's Gospel, doing the first Words of Jesus. So it's all about Jesus. At the center of everything stands Jesus. The one in the story who opens the sealed book of human destiny is? It's Jesus. The book of Revelation is, apologies to Luther, is no less Christ-centered than the Gospel of Mark that Bo's going to teach. It's more about the second coming than the first. It's about a Christ in his glory, not his grief. It's about a global Christ, not just a Galilean Christ. Jesus in Revelation is both the agent of the revelation as well as the subject. In fact, this, I wish I had time to do this as a teaching series, but the link between his teaching in the Gospels and this text is inseparable. He was the one who first prayed, "Thy kingdom come." He was the one who spoke of the conquest of demonic powers. He was the one who spoke of the persecution that would attend those who believed in him. He was the one who spoke about the weeds in the field of human history, and that an enemy of humanity had done the dirty deed. Yes, the great themes of the book are God's sovereignty and heaven's worship, but supremely it's about Christ's worth. It's a never-ending refrain in the text. Worthy is the Lamb. What was Luther thinking? Maybe he just had too much German beer the day before he read it. Luther was dead right on Romans, but with all respect, he was dead wrong on Revelation. Christ is on every page. And chapter 1 alone, as we will see, is the most brilliant, comprehensive summary of the gospel, of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he presently does for everyone who loves him and commits their life to him. So the massive firework display at the end of the Bible turns out to be nothing less than the light of the world, and his name is Jesus. We're invited to see him now and believe him now, because one day there's going to be a moment on everyone's mall when their eyes will see him. However, lest you think this is just beginning to get a little bit too exciting, it's not only a text that's very different or a text that is very difficult. It is a text that is very dangerous. We need to be aware of all the images, all the symbols, but we mustn't miss a huge point. All these symbols direct our attention again and again to a fundamental conflict. There are two thrones, God and the dragons. There's the beast and the lamb. There's the false prophet and the true witness. There's the harlot and the bride. There's Babylon and Jerusalem. There's the noise of idolatry and the songs of worship. There's the smoke of the fire. There's the fragrance of incense. And what is exposed, basically, is the real relationship between how we live our lives, how we conduct our church lives, and this cosmic battle. This is dangerous information because it challenges our perceptions, it challenges our practices in our life, and it certainly challenges the priorities of our living. It is dangerous because it requires us to think about our future destiny when we're happier to just get through another week and party at the weekend. It's dangerous because it raises questions about our present spiritual beliefs and assurances when it's easier to cover up our lack of assurance just with a whole bunch of assumptions. It's dangerous simply because it is addressing the inevitable dangerous consequences of taking a stand for your faith. You know, it's like packets of cigarettes, which I hope you don't know much about. It's like packets of cigarettes, you know, where you put a sign on it that reads, "Smoking kills." Well, so does faith. In most of the world that we live in today, that is the warning notice they should put on every Bible that's given out. This could be hazardous to your health. We are the exceptions to the rule, as you've often heard me say in the West, in Western culture. We are the exceptions to the rule. We're a culture that doesn't know what it demands to resist to the shedding of blood. Smyrna was a church mentioned in Revelation where the notices on a Sunday morning were not about where the church retreat was going to be held, but about who had been martyred since the last time they met on the Lord's Day. This text is dangerous in that sometimes we need to acknowledge the threats before we recover the thrill. We need to be warned of dangers, and the danger of that is that we will ignore the dangers. So truly, this text is these three things. It's very different, it's very difficult, and it's very dangerous. So where to from there? Well, we're invited. Despite all that, we're invited, in the words of this lovely, oft-repeated phrase in the text, to come and see. You notice how often that happens in Revelation? Come and see. Come and take a look. This is not only a doable thing, it's highly advisable, and above all, it's extremely beneficial, because it says in its opening words, blessed, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who read it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. And again, as you've often heard me say in other scriptural teaching contexts, you know, at the end of the day, I wouldn't waste any more of your life trying to work out what the date is for it. The batting average is 0.000, endless zeros, for those who decided to get it. Some of you, like me, were alive in 1988 when a book that sold 3 million copies gave 88 reasons why the second coming was going to happen in 1988. Tell me, I know we're not in heaven. Amazing thing happened. The writer discovered he'd made a mistake. There were 89 reasons, and consequently another book came out in 1989. I don't mean to really make fun of that, but I'm just basically saying, look, save yourself time, save yourself life. You know, one way to be very practical and interpreted is, you know, the end of the world is very soon. You know, I'm 57. You know, say I just got this desire to live a long time. You know, let's say I make 80. Okay, that's 23. You know, 23 years. That's not a lot of time. The end is near, Stuart. Work it out for your life. Now, that put a different spin on soon. You know, and by the way, we're going to be no more a disciple of Christ on that day than we are today. The time is near. It's easy to understand why down through the centuries, this text has been tossed around the church like a ticking hand grenade that nobody really wanted to be left holding. But here's my argument, and why I think there's a timeliness in as at least reading this text. I mean, I'm not going to get into the whole of Revelation, but at least putting it on your radar at this season of life, this season of national and global life. I happen to believe that this book needs to explode its meanings in every generation. And my theory is that it is particularly custom-made for this generation that lives in a post-literary age where we talk and communicate again essentially in pictures, where visual seems to have displaced verbal. But if understood and handled rightly, won't be a threat. I can tell you this morning, I can tell you a story about a tree. And I can walk you in your imagination up that green hill to that tree. And I can tell you what you'll see there and who you will see and why you are seeing it. Because the pictures take us to a person. And if you believe the truth that I tell you about that tree and about that green hill, then I will hand you some bread and I will share a cup of wine with you. And if you can't immediately recall what I said exactly, or what I prayed for, or what you prayed to Jesus about, you will remember the tree and the hill and the cup and the loaf. And as a result, it won't be sentimental reminiscence, but true remembrance that recovers what the symbol meant, what it was about, in a way that leads us again to a new way of living and acting. So my question is, could it be that we are now readier, in fact, to understand Revelation in our age, and that the progression of our visual means of apprehension and comprehension is, in fact, preparing us well for the end of the story? Now, how many messages does it take to do an introduction that begins to capture the shape of it all? Could I go on? You know I can. Should I? Maybe not. I just think what I'm trying to do at the outset here is give you a feel. Ask you to catch a smell in the air. Have a hunch. Feel curious. Want a taste. Feel adventurous. Go on, take a risk. But it is serious business. Why? Chapter 1 lets us know why. And you'll be relieved to hear we'll look at that next week. So what is the main point of my introductory statements this week? Well, let's read verse 1. You got your Bible open to Revelation 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, everything I've been saying is around this. It's all about the first words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hope you're beginning to hear that as the main point coming through. Before it is to John in verse 4, before it is to the church that we're going to be looking at in chapters 2 and 3, verse 1, it is of Christ. Let me tell you something, dear ones. I'm no different to you. There's a zillion all manner of things that I need to know and want to know. But first of all, I need to want to know Jesus. That's the beginning. The word translated here, revelation, is the word from which we get the word apocalypse. It means an unveiling. The point is clear. Before there is a revealing in this text of any plan, there has to be a revelation of the person, Jesus Christ. And in a way, I'm pretty convinced that the book of Revelation is a continuation, as it were, of Jesus' 40 days post-resurrection communication. And I have no doubt that many of the references to the Old Testament that John made here were precisely those connections that he'd learned from Jesus in that period where Jesus showed them things from Moses, the law, and the prophets concerning himself. At the outset of this text, the church and Christians and you and I this morning in Christ our Shepherd are being reminded that to be motivated by a work is useless and unfruitful if we're not first moved to the depths of our being by Jesus Christ. Everything is going to overwhelm us. When the work overwhelms us, we will be assured because we happen to remain at the end of the day a little more falling apart, overwhelmed by Jesus. Look, I agree with you. We need all kinds of visions for our lives, our futures, our vocations, our church, our community, our city, our world. But chapter 1 tells us we first need a fresh vision of who Jesus is. And he's not a pale Galilean. He's a glorious Lord. And discipleship is nothing if it is not premised on this disclosure. So before we need to get down and read the letters, we need to see the Lord. Why was this so important for the churches that are about to be addressed? Because they were under terrible pressure. They're being oppressed by their culture in general and belittled by their immediate community in particular. They were the odd ones out. You believe that? You think that? They were being ridiculed and persecuted. They were suffering. They were enduring all manner of hardships. Hear me. It's so easy when we are earthbound, when we are pressure-driven. We're huffing and puffing around every day in the energies of our own flesh. We're so conscious of the demands of the work and the ministry, of the effort and the diligence and the grit and the grind that is required to just stay faithful. We feel constricted and confined. We feel battered. We feel bruised. We're frustrated. We're stymied. And oh, by the way, sacrifice doesn't seem to be paying me any dividends. When the promise actually doesn't feel like it's being fulfilled. And when getting around the corner only reveals another bend in the road. It's then that we need the scales knocked off our eyes in order to grasp a fresh something of the incredible supernatural orientation of our lives beyond what's in front of our noses, beyond the humdrum of getting through another tough day. We must see how we relate to Jesus before we can relate well to anything or anyone else. We must see how our lives and our work relate to that world to come, not just this one. Look, we're not dumb. Between us all here this morning, we have enough natural abilities to plan, program, strategize, implement, lead, and feed, and work, and be depended upon. We love it. But there are a lot of inner city workers to whom Christ will say, "You never knew me, and I never knew you." Do you remember the revelation that Gehazi, Elisha's servant, needed? Quote, "The Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots around Elisha." I'll take an aside. You know what amazes me? Hey, Christians, get bold about your faith. Get bold about the supernatural. We feel so apologetic. Oh, you know, how you read a verse like that to someone as if, you know, I believe in that. You don't believe in that. The Spiritists believe in that. I've ministered to someone who's just got off an LSD trip. The rational mind of the average American has no problem in dealing with how justifiable it is to hold a crystal or talk to a spirit or pray to a spirit. Sometimes the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. This book is knocking the scales off people's eyes in terms of how their life relates to the spiritual reality. Not just of heaven, but also of earth. I think that's exactly what the church in the West needs at this hour. I think it's what most of us here this morning probably need. We need the scales knocked off. We can identify with the churches that are about to be addressed. They're beleaguered and they're besieged. And by the way, this is not some icon Christ that's delivered here. Chapter 1 delivers a concentrate of who he really is. But it begins with something really important. I said this was a letter. What kind of letter? Well, look at verse 5. To him who... What does it say? To him who loves us. It's a love letter, darn it. These churches were bruised, they were discouraged, they were disheartened. Look, it's not that they weren't strong, they were all of that, or that have absconded a long time ago. They were courageous, they were dutiful, they were dogged, they were faithful, but they needed a touch. They needed to feel a grace stroke of God's hand. It's like someone who hasn't been touched for, who just needs to be held, just needs to be reassured. And everything that is said here is piling on the assurance, reminding them of the truth in which they stand secure, as feeble and frail as they feel. He loves them and has freed them and has made them to be significant with authority as kings and priests. Jesus isn't here some kind of ambulance driver for desperate times. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the bookends of it all. Everything falls within his sphere of influence. They are having to contend, but he is in control. They have a political system that is squeezing them out. The public square is shrinking and they're losing their freedoms. Are they meant to protest? No. Worship first. Addressing the emperor and frankly addressing the White House is not our primary response. Worshiping God is. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That doesn't mean to say we don't protest. What it does mean to say is, let our protest be the consequence of our worship. Now this chapter ends, not surprisingly, as I have to end surprisingly, in case we've missed the point, this chapter ends with as concentrated and as intense a vision of Christ as you will find in all of Scripture. A whole series of descriptions are used of God in the that are used of God in the Old Testament, every one of them, are now ascribed to Jesus Christ. What a presentation! As I was studying and preparing, because my mind went back immediately, you know, this I was trying to, you know, when was the last great public presentation? Well, of course, there was the amazing presentation of Jesus by himself to his disciples when he just came through the wall in his new resurrection metaphysics. But oh, how far we've come from that moment when Pilate led him out and said, "Here is the man. Here is the man. Here is the man." And like John's struggling and plotting readers, we need to be asked, how do you see and know Jesus Christ? Who really is your Lord? You see, it was crucial for John's readers to be awakened to the reality of Christ. This is the Christ who came to send heavenly fire on the earth. The Bible's last word on Jesus, interestingly enough, is not as a shepherd or even a healer or a high-minded teacher. The people John is writing to had no doubt about who the historical Christ was. Some of them may have remembered him, the really, really old ones. The rest were second generation Christians. But it seemed that who Jesus is was being suffocated by their trials. And so the love letter, the revelation, the unveiling. Like these churches, we engage essentially an antichrist culture. And it wears down with its insidious and pervasive totalitarian pressure, its political correctness. And so we equally need a fresh vision of the cosmic Christ to knock us off our smug, charismatic feet. Now, I'm not going to preach on the vision, so relax. But I hope you're not glad to hear that. We could spend a week on every feature here. You go home and read it. You meditate on it. And you study it if you must. Accept the dare that I'm giving you this morning. Risk a brush with every aspect of the character of our Christ. The robe and the sash that represent his priesthood, his power to forgive and reconcile, his white hair that speaks of purity and eternity. He can take your uncleanness and entrapment in everything that's temporal and temporary. His eyes of fire. Better he sees through you and you are convicted and delivered than you carry on seeing yourself only through your own eyes or others' eyes. His feet of bronze, his strength and stability. We can lean on him. We can fall at his feet. His voice like waters. How we need the power and penetration of that freeing and guiding word in our lives to refurnish our silence. His right hand, how we need to surrender control on our terms for his hand to be on the rudder. His mouth with a sword, how we need his truth to divide in our lives between the true and the false, and to excise from our hearts the fat of our own folly. His face like a sun, how we need to not fear him, but to receive that blessing, that commendation, that assurance that we're accepted and beloved. How we need to be transfigured and transformed and have our faces anointed afresh again and have our heads lifted. You know what? I think tears must have flowed down their faces for those who heard this in those churches. Sure, there are visions and dreams that are going to follow, vistas of battles and a May Day parade of exotic stuff. But everything in this book, as everything in life, is subordinated to the central, commanding, comforting, convicting vision of Christ. If our perspective is to be right, then Christ must be seen and known in his true perspective. If the terrors of unfolding history that we are living in are to be faced and endured and triumphed over, then Christ must be believed in his awesome majesty and power. The vision is a bomb cluster. We're not in fact meant to sit around for weeks dissecting it. This can't be reduced to a sermon soundbite. Isn't this how the gospel story ended, with a wobbly, doubting Thomas having a revelation of Jesus, and simply because his eyes had been opened by the Holy Spirit, crying, "My Lord and my God"? What is ironic is that the ruling emperor of the time, Domitian, who had in fact imprisoned John in exile and condemned him to slave work in the marble quarries there, insisted that he be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Like I said, you need to get on your knees and read and pray the vision until it's not about what you've heard from me or any other, but what you have seen for yourself. You listen to his voice. You allow the arteries of your imagination, maybe long clogged with the cholesterol of just dull devotion or half-hearted commitment, or maybe even sadness or resentment or resignation or boredom or weariness or maybe unbelief or maybe just lukewarmness, allow them to be reborn by a vision of the risen, reigning, living, loving Jesus Christ. You know what, dear hearts? I know this is a pastor. I see so many books that cross my desk coming off the Christian press. And sometimes even the world of dutiful discipleship can become so mechanical. We get around the devotional bases, but we never actually ever feel the joy of a home run. We go from Christianity 101 to 401, but we never feel affirmed in our intimacy with Jesus Christ. We read the letters, but we don't know their love letters. What's this vision about? Listen. We can give you 6 answers for every problem. We can give you guides and steps and studies and principles, and they're all good. We can reduce the life of godliness to a chart that fits on a single page. But the only sound that we hear is the hum of our printer that speaks back to us our own profound insights. There is something incredibly and essentially inconvenient about a vision of Christ, an encounter with Jesus. And a couple of chapters later, Jesus is at it again. "Behold, I stand at your door. And I knock. If you open your heart to me, I will come in and sup with them." I mean, he says it like he really wants to. How intimate is that? But in opening the door, we let the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit come in and blow away all our neat little piles of controlled and ordered existence without him. Just when he had the plans for our life printed and bound, just when we balanced the checkbook, just when we'd furnished the dining room, just when we tidied our lives in controllable little sections and compartmentalized all our commitments, Jesus asked to meet with me. What a relief! So leave your word search program on the screen, John seems to be saying, and look out the window. It's really big and it's really wonderful. Jesus didn't go anywhere. He's there. The Christ you left as a teenager, the faith you compromised as a young adult, that Jesus, you've in fact been choosing to keep at arm's length. The Lord who hasn't actually been able to sup and commune with you as he once did for quite a while now. He won't be reduced so easily to a martyr or a humanitarian or a religious figurehead or an occasional confessor or an occasional visitor or a Sunday talk or a passing influence or a DIY man when you're in a fix or a cheerleader when you need a pick-me-up. He is the Christ of glory. He is the Son of the right hand. He is the Lord of the ages. He is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the nations. He's the judge of all the earth. And why this intensity? Because, as we're going to find out, if we follow the story, it's all about getting ready for a really intimate marriage bash. The great image of intimate relationship with the Lord. This isn't about an emotionless decision. This is about desire for a deeper relationship with the living, loving Christ. You know what? Time's up, and I didn't even mention the lampstands. And yet, when John turned around, it was the lampstands he saw first. And just like you and me, he saw the lampstands that were the symbols of the churches, the challenges, the work, the responsibilities, the job, the needs, the call, the duty, the people, the community, the discipleship, the battle. That's the stuff he saw first, and that's what all of us always see first. We have a saying, you know, you can't see the trees for the forest or the forest for the trees. And sometimes we can't see Christ for the church. And we can't see Christ for Christians. But I'm so glad it didn't end there. I'm so relieved it goes on to read, "And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." I love this. What hopelessness if all he'd seen was the lampstands. And I love this statement because it is such an understatement. It happens to be the self-designation most used by Jesus in his earthly ministry. And John's looking. He's bowed. He's exiled. He's broken. It's the end of the road. Is that you, Lord? Is that you, Son of Man? It's the phrase that would have come quickest. I don't know how you read this, but it seems to me there's something in here that he is beginning with the Jesus he knew in the past, with Son of Man Jesus. But as he looks closer, the vision starts to break on his exiled soul. It's the glorified Jesus. Everyone was so worrying about their lampstand, and it seemed a full-time job to keep the wick lit. There were too many contrary winds about their lives, seeking to blow it out. It may be easier just to let it die. If you forget everything else, remember this. He didn't see the lampstands. He saw the one who was in control and on patrol among the lampstands. I guess he must have been shining brighter than the lampstands. There's no point, Christians, in expending our energy in spit and polish on our lampstands if Christ is not among us. It's not about the programs. It's all about the presence. The churches are seeing that Jesus is in relationship with them, and because of him, he is relating them to all the other lampstands, so they're not alone. And oh, by the way, there's also an angel assigned to every church. Wow. The scales of their eyes are lifted. And they're seeing not the small numbers, not the hard work of ministry, not the opposition to their witness in their neighborhood or city, but they're seeing their relationship to Christ. And what a Christ! I close with this, and it couldn't be more simply or shortly stated. Verse 17, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Dear heart, it's better to fall at his feet than try and stand on your own two feet. Verse 17, "He put his right hand on me." The touch, that's all it took. You see, if I'd started this series this morning with the first message to Ephesus, you would have thought that it was all about the church. and what the church wasn't, and what the church should be, and what the church should do. And that would have been a sad mistake. It makes no sense if it is not first about who Jesus is. That's what rearranges our plans and our identity. For our community, here as we gather, as committed as we try to be to fellowship and community, as hard as we try to love and nurture and pastor and care for each other, albeit very imperfectly, as much as we desire and need all that, it is about the Christ who is our shepherd before it's about the church that is Christ our shepherd. It can never be about Christ our shepherd's vision, but about the vision we have seen of the Christ who is the shepherd. But much more than that, the cosmic Lord of creation and the nations. This is our God. Blessed be the name of the Lord as we sing. The universe is in the hands of the Lord, which means all of my holdings are secure in his hold. The revelation, not of John, not of the church, but of Christ. Let me ask you, is there a place in your life when you need to kneel at his feet this morning, dear heart? Do you need a right hand to touch you? Have you seen the Lord recently? Do you need to exchange a Son of Man memory for a Lord of my present situation one? For a Lord of glory one? For a Lord of unstinting strength for me one? For a Lord who loves me one? For a Lord who's freed me one? For a Lord who has cleansed me from my sins one? And I'm not asking you to remember anything I've said this morning to you. When you're oppressed or set about, like these churches who are about to be addressed, you've probably noticed you don't retain much in your minds. And I want to say to you, that's all right. But dear heart, do you remember the tree? Do you remember the green hill? Do you remember a cup? Do you remember the bread? Then that's enough to relate all the loose ends of our lives again to the purposes of God, to relate you to Jesus, who so loved you that he died for you to bear the sins you could not carry and forgive the sins you could not atone for. So as we go into this new church year, as we begin this study of Jesus' last words and his first words to the church, as we begin this curriculum of Christ in Revelation, which is all about training in the loving intimacy that Ephesus needed, the faithful endurance that Smyrna needed, the truthful teaching that Pergamum needed, the holy living that Thyatira needed, the present testimony that Sardis needed, the effective mission that Philadelphia needed, the wholehearted commitment that Laodicea needed. Before we get into all that, of what Jesus is saying the churches need, first things first. So if you need a kneel this morning as a symbol of falling at his feet, if you just need a touch of the right hand for a reconnect with the ways and the will of God for your life, if you need to take your eyes off the lampstands, for goodness sake, and see the one who's among the lampstands, then nothing doubting in the words of Revelation, make a fresh decision in your life to respond to heaven's invitation and come and see. I want to ask you to stand. I've asked Steve to close this morning with a couple of songs, and he's very kindly responded. And I'm just going to ask now, as you stand, I would just appreciate it if you just stay together as we use these in our worship and make this our corporate church response this morning, as well as a personal confession. If Jesus sent you an email, what would he say? If Jesus sent Christ our shepherd an email, what would he say? But before all the personal details, before a word of consolation or conviction or maybe even confrontation or command, I think he'd say something no different than he said to John when he fell at his feet and he touched him. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I've got you covered. Let me cover you. And he'd end the letter to us as he ends what I'm saying this morning to you, with my love, personally yours, God. God. For everyone standing, Lord, especially double portion for those kneeling, for those who've bowed the knee and fallen at your feet, let your right hand touch them. But Lord, frankly, those of us standing are no less needy. And we would not strut in your presence. And so we ask you, Lord, put your right hand on us. Give us of your life. Because we need you if we're going to stand, having done all things to stand. And Lord, we thank you that this is serious, but we thank you that it is not somber. Because to see you and to know you is life and health. And Lord, as we've already shared this morning, it is such a relief, because we need you all along to keep coming on to us and keep coming in and supping with us. And so we ask, Lord, we ask, be seated in our life. Be seated in our presence. Let us not be those that move in and out of the place where you are. You said that where I am, there will my servants be. And we're desperate to be with you, Lord, and to be close to you, and for you to commune with us. So I speak that over your people this morning as we come to worship you. And I thank you, Lord, that you do put a song in our mouth. And I thank you that you are preparing us for that which is to come, where there will be no distraction. There'll be no self-consciousness. We won't worry about the sound of somebody else's voice, because someone out there is louder than we are. As we gather around the throne, and as we raise our hands, and as we acknowledge for eternity that you, Jesus, are the one, it is all about you. You are the rock, and you are our foundation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to close and we're going to sing that song. I lift my hands. Tune up, guys, for the life to come, will you? Tune up for it. When you come and gather in church on a Sunday morning, let the scales be off your eyes. We're not gathering unto each other. We're gathering unto him. Can you have a sense of the dimensions of what it is we engage when we come to worship? Can you see a revelation of Christ when we come to worship? Don't waste your time looking at a worship leader. Don't waste your time looking at a pastor. Think of what Revelation says. That angelic hosts and angelic beings assigned to the company of the Lord's people. Forget having a pastor. Get that. Forget a worship leader. Don't miss that. Don't miss Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's close our service and lift our hands and express our thanksgiving and joy to the Lord. Thank you, Steve. And Lord, though the public square shrinks, Lord, we pray for that work of the Spirit in your church, in our land, that will be ever expansive, ever expressive, ever connected of what awaits those who love him. Lord, put that spirit within us that will not be put off. And Lord, we still confess we need your light in our lampstands, but you are the light. So I pray for every household, every life, Lord, where there's flickering, whatever. Lord, just come. Just let this be a week where light shines through us. Where as we go home, in our households, with our friends, on the job, in the cubicle, in the office, with our children, in our marriages, that, Lord, you are present. It's of you in order for it to be good for us. I bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be a week where you enjoy kneeling at his feet, and you know his right hand is on you. Grace and peace from him who loves you. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.